Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's very appropriate tonight. I always say that that's our beginning every week, but every time we teach. But the Lord said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we've got just a little more than two or three tonight. So if you want to ask the question, I'll answer it ahead of time. Yes, you get special points with God for coming out today on this blizzard of 2010, as I've heard it's begun to be called. I'm realizing I have forgotten to write out my translation for you today. So maybe you will listen very carefully and write it down if you are so inclined. But our verses for study tonight are Proverbs chapter 29 and verses 10 and 11. So Proverbs 29, verses 10 and 11. Most of us carry the New King James Version, so I'll read this out of that. And then we'll deal with the text from my own translation of it. Proverbs 29, 10 and 11 from the NKJV. First, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. And verse 11, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Now, verse 10, the way I'll translate that for you is literally, as literally as I can, men of bloods hate the unimpaired, and upright ones seek his soul. So again, because we don't have the overhead tonight, men of bloods hate the unimpaired, and upright ones seek his soul. And then verse 11, a dullard is causing all of his spirit to exit, and a wise person is intensely suppressing it until afterwards. So let's deal with the first of these verses, 29:10. Men of bloods hate the unimpaired, and upright ones seek his soul. It is literally just that, men of bloods. So not a man or men of blood, so they've killed somebody, but bloods, plural, they're killers. Those who have multiple murders under their belts hate the unimpaired. This word here, thom, in Hebrew is to be entire. And it's obvious we're talking spiritually, like this person is integritous. They have integrity in that they're not lacking something. They're not missing some big chunk of truth in their lives. They're unimpaired. They're not without something that they need in the spiritual arsenal. So they've grown. That's the only way you get there. They've grown to the place where it's all intact. Like spiritually, it's all there. Not that they're perfect. Not that they've arrived. I was thinking about this today. Somebody asked me once. They asked me, are you 100% for God? And I thought about it and I said, no. And they took great offense at that. Like, you're a pastor and you're not 100% given over to God. And I said to them, they thought they were. And I said, no one's really there, because Paul has said, not that I have already attained. I said, if I would tell you that, I would be saying, I've attained. I've already arrived. I've made it spiritually. I can't grow anymore. I'm at 100%. And I said, I am aware that I have weaknesses, so no. And also, I'm not better than the Apostle Paul here, who said that he had not attained, he had not arrived at the place of there's no going beyond this. So unimpaired doesn't mean that there isn't room for growth. And unimpaired doesn't mean that you're sinlessly perfect. But unimpaired means that, as I've explained it before when we encountered a kindred word to this, you're not having some blind spot in your life that's probably glaringly evident to everyone else, but ignorant to you. You don't have some great lack in the spiritual world. No, you're not 100%, but it's not as if you're really good in the self-control category, but you just don't have any kind of mercy toward anybody at all. Like this big block of what God is called mercy is lacking, but you do really well in discipline, in self-discipline. That would be impaired. You would be seriously lacking a great part of what God is all about in that example. If it were something else, maybe it's not so big a thing as mercy that one would be lacking. Maybe it's the other way around. Maybe you're great in giving people mercy. You've really gotten that down. You're accomplished in that. You don't bite people's heads off. You don't snap at people. You tolerate their failures. You're really good in the mercy department, but self-control, you just don't have possession of your soul. If that were the case, you're impaired. There's something that's spiritually missing here. Those who have become spiritually accomplished to the place that we can say they are not perfect, but everything's in place. They're unimpaired in that sense. Men of bloods, they're so far from that. They're on the other pole of the spectrum. They hate the unimpaired. And one reason for it is the conviction that the unimpaired present to their lives. They are so, I'm about bloods. They're so obviously off base with the Lord. And then you've got this person who is so obviously on target. And there is a fleshly reaction that comes because darkness hates the light. And upright ones, on the other hand, in the second part of verse 10, upright ones seek his soul, that is the soul of the unimpaired. When one is upright, they're recognizing this person as, to use a colloquialism, but it is the idea of unimpaired. This guy's spiritually got it all together. And I want to seek that person's soul. A companion in Proverbs 13:20, a companion of wise men will be wise, and a companion of fools will suffer harm. So you largely begin to look like, again, spiritually, the people that you hang out with. they have an influence on you, whether you realize this or not. I recently spoke to someone about that influence, and this person realized that another, at another point in their life, had influenced them. If you would speak to the person at the time that they were under influence, as I had, they would say, I know when this person is wrong, and I don't go along with them when they're wrong. So they're not influencing me. I'm recognizing where they're wrong. I'm not going that way. Now, after a different season has happened, they speak differently about that. They say, now I realize that back at this time, when I did not think I was influenced, I was being influenced. Maybe not in every area. Maybe those areas where they thought, I recognize this person's wrong and I'm not going to go that way, they weren't influenced in those directions. But there were other things that they didn't think that the person was wrong in, and were convinced and embraced the viewpoints of this one that now, with growth and with advance in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, they recognize this is definitely kind of glaringly not where the Lord would have me. But at the time, I didn't realize that. So, it rubs off on you. The people that you associate with regularly. That's why the upright one is seeking the soul of the unimpaired. He's upright, but he may not be unimpaired. So you have two groups of people. In one, there's more than two groups in this verse, but in the B part of this verse, you've got one group, they're the upright. They want to live godly in Christ Jesus. I'm trying not to use this word godly. I'm just used to the verse that I'm kind of, the piece of it that I'm quoting, being translated godly. I think it's somewhat demeaning. I don't have any problem with anybody else using the word, but to take God and make him an adjective, you know, that person's godly, that just bugs me a little bit. It's a personal thing. And when it's ever it's translated in the New Testament, at least, godly, the word God is never in it. That's never in the word, so it's not the best translation either. If you want to live piously in Christ Jesus, then it doesn't mean that, Alex, does not mean that you are unimpaired. You may have things that you are aware of. Boy, this is a glaring weakness. But you want to live piously in Christ Jesus. You want to live in a righteous fashion. You want to live in a holy way. You want to live purely. You want to live in an upright fashion. When you recognize about someone else, this person also is upright, but they're a step above upright. They're unimpaired. I want this person or this group of persons to rub off on me so that I go from upright to unimpaired. They seek the soul. The soul, you know? That's who you are. That's your real, you know, that's the being, that's the person that you are. That's the part that lives beyond the body. This is your real spirit here. The upright are seeking that person. They're seeking contact with that soul. It's a wise thing to do. So, contrasted with the men of bloods who hate the unimpaired, you have, doesn't use the word love, but it is the opposite. It's who love this guy. We love that woman. We recognize them as intact spiritually and want to be with them. So our verse is rather straightforward, 29:10. Most of our time tonight is in 29:11. A dullard is causing all of his spirit to exit, and a wise person is intensely suppressing it until afterwards. All right, now, what we used to talk about as the before I became as proficient as I am in Hebrew, what we used to call the fool of the kasil variety, the fat fool, as opposed to the fool of the antagonistic, silly, evil variety, the awil. Now we're calling those two the dullard, with kasil, and the Misosophist, the awil. He is the wisdom hater, or the hater of wisdom. This one is the dullard. That's not a word I'm imagining you've heard anywhere but here in the last year or maybe all of your life. Dullard, somebody who's dull. The Misosophist, which likewise is a word you probably never hear anywhere but here, is the person who is actively, antagonistically opposing wisdom. Both of these are translated fool, and they are the two most common words out of the five or six words in English that get translated fool, or in Hebrew they get translated fool in English. These two are the ones that are real, these are the most common, especially in the book of Proverbs that we're in. So we've got two people who are against wisdom. We've got two kinds of individuals who, they're in the opposite direction from what you could call wisdom. One of them is angry about it. The other one is just missing it. One of them, that's the Misosophist and the dullard, respectively. One of them just doesn't see it. Just doesn't get it. One of them doesn't have the spiritual acumen, and that because you can get out of it, you can change that. But one of them is not having the spiritual altogether to be able to perceive things according to reality. That's the dullard. He's slow spiritually. He's just not on board with what you're talking about. He takes issue with the Word of God all the time. He won't say he's taking issue with the Word of God if he's a Christian. And there are many Christian dullards. It's not like, oh, these are all unsaved people. No, these are believers. The more accountable dullard or the more accountable Misosophist are all believers. Believers all start out dull because we get born again into a whole new world. We know nothing about it. Some of us may have had acquaintance with the Bible from our past. Others don't. When I first believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was the one that, I don't know what this is about. I know nothing about this book at all. And so I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and wow, whole new world opens up, whole new tracks and ways of thinking that I know nothing about. If one was maybe raised in a Christian family, then they have certain things. They're familiar with language. They know verses. Maybe they've gone to Sunday school. Maybe they've had to memorize those verses. Whatever, but they don't really understand it. They don't really understand the scripture at all. Either way, you're starting out, like, I don't know how to negotiate this Christian life, and I'm not having enough knowledge in the previous knowledge prerequisite for me to just go to the scripture in a place I don't know and get it. I'm going to be, every believer is going to be slow at the beginning to grasp truth. And we're not faulted for that at all. But you will have characteristics, even if it's not your fault, you're going to have characteristics of the dullard, because you just can't know yet. It's what I've called in the past a bona fide carnality. You just haven't been alive long enough. And I'm not talking about you're not old enough. I'm saying in the faith, as a child of God, person hasn't been a believer long enough to become aware of the volume of the book. You just haven't heard this taught. You haven't read it yet. The problem with the Corinthians is that Paul said, by this time, no, rather Hebrews, both the books, but Hebrews first, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need that someone teach you the basic principles, the elements of the Christ. So that's an illegitimate carnality. He's saying, you've had enough time, but you haven't applied yourself to this. You haven't had interest, or you were busy with carnal pursuits. You were seeking to preserve your life rather than losing it. You made wrong decisions, and so you ought to not be dullards anymore. Far from it, you ought to be teachers by this time. But you're still not up to even the basic elements of the faith. That's Hebrews. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, because you were babies. You could not handle this milk. That's just legitimate carnality. They became believers under Paul's ministry, and he stayed with them for a year and a half, according to the book of Acts. He has written them letters, two of them. There are three letters to the Corinthians. We don't have one of them. When the second one, the first one that you have, 1 Corinthians, is really the second letter that he wrote to them, because in that first letter, he refers to another that is not in the scripture. And so he's written them two letters, he spent a year and a half with them, and they have had other teachers, Apollos, most notably. And Apollos was in Acts described as a man mighty in the scriptures. This guy knew what he was talking about biblically. So now when he writes to them, he's saying, and I fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not able. That's legitimate carnality. Then he said, and still, you are not able. This is illegitimate carnality. They should have been past this point. They should have been upright. Maybe not unimpaired, but upright. And so they were dullards and should not have been. But in the beginning, we all start out that way. I remember some of you know of the man that kind of really took me under his wing and taught me much of the Bible. And I think back of writing, where'd Gerard go? He's back there. Hello, Gerard, back there. I remember Gerard just fixed our car from making this squealing, screeching sound. That is exactly the sound that I would wait to hear as I was a new believer when Walt Leeper, the name of this man who was my mentor in the earliest days of my faith, he would pull up And that screeching sound, I'd hear that squealing, you know, that screaming sound in his engine, and I'd say, "Walt's here." And I'd go out to the car and ask him, and I remember thinking, if I think about it now, man, these questions were so dumb. I asked him these questions, and he was so gracious, and he would, you know, just, he would always answer something like, "Huh, I never thought of it that way before. But what do you think about this?" And then he'd tell me the truth, and it was like so commend itself to me, like, yeah, of course, that's what it's, the way it's supposed to be. I remember this one thing from the Olivet Discourse, which is the name we've given to Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The three synoptics report Jesus answering three questions. When will these things be? See if I can remember them. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And he said this, you know, in the course of his answering that, Jesus said, "Then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And I thought, I'm on to something here. And I've been a believer for a few months, and I'm thinking, I'm on to something here. And I went and I said, I think this is the cross. They're going to see a big cross in the sky. They'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And I got that, I've never thought of it like that before. But what if you think of, what if we thought about it like that? And so obviously, like, this is it. We all start off ignorant, and that ignorance makes us dull. And so we all start off spiritually as dullards. All right, you may be able to master trigonometry. I mean, I shouldn't even be able to say that word. You know, I can't get anywhere close to that. Calculus, something like that. Algebra is, forget it. You know, fourth grade, that's when I'm done with math. You may be a whiz. You may be just like an intellectual genius. You come to this, you got saved now, and you come to this, you know nothing. You know zero. Until you start to acquiesce to, first, I'm going to log time under serious Bible teaching. And I'm going to, secondly, I'm going to agree with whatever is found there. And as you metabolize more and more of this truth, you become quicker and faster to grasp things that you haven't been made aware of before. You can begin to put things together and arrive at conclusions that are correct. The more you know, the quicker, the easier this comes. So the less you know, the harder it is. It's like trying to trudge through some of this snow. If you had to walk to get here, it's like, this is really impaired. It's slowing me down. The kafil, or the dullard, comes from a Hebrew word that means fat. And the idea is slow. So he's spiritually dull. He's not sharp. He's not fast to pick up what wisdom's saying. This person, so he's not in tune, he's not in touch, not in sync with wisdom. But not because he's the awil, not because he's against it, but because he just doesn't have it. The dullard is causing all of his spirit to exit. That means my spirit, all right? Another word here used for the soul in the previous verse. I do think they're different, but almost irrecognizably so in the scripture. So my spirit, James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so the body without the spirit is dead. The Spirit is your life principle. Inside, it's who you are. Alright? The dullard, it's not like he's rejecting wisdom, but he just doesn't see that it's wisdom. Thinking himself fine, thinking himself correct, he allows all of his spirit to exit out of his body. I don't mean like an out-of-body experience. I don't mean that he dies. I mean, he lets you see everything that he's about, whether that is verbal or non-verbal. Verbal, very ready, very quick to speak. Very no reluctance, no hesitation, no reticence to tell you what he's thinking at that given moment. Very opinionated, not with truth, not according to wisdom, but he's got an opinion, and very ready to share that opinion. Also non-verbally, you communicate probably more non-verbally than you do verbally. What does this communicate to you when I do this? What's this communicate? You say something to me and I go. What's that? It's a very subtle muscular movements in my face. But the combination of the one that put this part of my mouth up and this part of my brow down communicates an attitude to you. Or if you're speaking and it's not countenance, it's not expression, but if you're speaking to me and I go, that too communicates something. And there are hundreds of these things that we have become through socialization very good at both sending and receiving. Sometimes we're not as good at sending and receiving. We send messages that we don't mean, but everyone takes them the wrong way because we haven't become practiced at this. More often than not, we read people the wrong way. We read those subtle cues in a way that we really shouldn't read them because they weren't meant to be read that way. And we think, well, what else could it be? I mean, they did this. They gave me this look. They chumped me. They didn't speak to me. They whatever. And we read them incorrectly. That's not to say, though, that there isn't the real. That you shouldn't pick that up, and that you shouldn't get this vibe from someone. The dullard lets you see it all. I mean, he wears his emotions on his sleeves, as they say. You get it. You will know right where this person's coming from. This is sometimes passing for honesty. Actually, what it is revealing is folly. It's foolishness, not honesty. It is selfishness, not transparency. It is insensitivity to others and how they may take things. It's not an unhypocritical response. Now, we should be responding unhypocritically, and we should be honest. But honesty doesn't mean telling everybody everything you think. Not what it means. That's why we have the B part of our verse. And a wise person is intensely suppressing until afterward. All right, you've got a dullard. No wisdom here. Not because he's a misosophist, not because he hates it. Just because he's not aware of it. And he's not picking it up easily either. The dullard just, you know, a situation brings a thought to his mind. As soon as the thought is in his mind, it's on his lips and it's out. His spirit, what he's really like, exits very quickly, fast, easily, all the time, regularly, frequently. The wise person is suppressing that thought that came to their mind, suppressing it from coming out, and whenever I translate for you in Hebrew, at least, intensely, because I'm saying he intensely is suppressing, we're translating either a piel or a pual form of a Hebrew word. So we have this word suppress, or still, or quiet, or pacify. Any of those words could be used. Suppress, I think, tags it better than any, but that's my opinion. You have this thought. To the dullard, it'd be out. To the wise person, it's pushed down inside and PL form intensely. That is, it's not easy necessarily. Maybe he's very exercised about this thing. Maybe he hates that thing. But you're not going to see it either in his expression, reaction, response, or word. He's taking that first thought, and you don't know what's happening. I think of this, I've used this example before. The sister would not mind if I use this example. I won't tell you her name, but there's a sister here who, when she was a new believer, I mean really new, because she was the first person who ever believed from my doing anything at campus. Good. Probably 23 years ago. Okay? And it was Abigail, actually. She'll be fine with this. It was Abigail, and she was not a believer when I met her. I met her, she believed. And so I think it was like 23 years ago. And, okay, she knows nothing, right? I don't know. Maybe my numbers are wrong. I've been here 23, 22, I don't know. She doesn't know anything about this. And she's telling me about this. She's all very excited about, we're driving on a Friday night. It's a Friday night study. It used to be in Vandergrift, Pennsylvania. We're driving. So I'll take you to Bible study with me. We're driving in the car, and she's telling me about this wonderful world of hypnotism and self-hypnosis. And I'm thinking to myself, like inside, oh no. And there's a reaction here, but she doesn't know that. I'm driving and just listening. She's lauding the praises of this new thing that she's found out about. And I said something along the lines of, you probably don't want to be real open to that. That's not as good as you're thinking it is. And now, did I scream? You know, was I horror stricken? Did I say, no! You know, no, just grab that, push it down. Don't give any indication facially, verbally, that you're reacting to that, because I'm saying, this is my new daughter here. I mean, I've just become her father in the gospel, and I'm scared if she gets into this. But you don't reveal that. A wise person may be hard to read. That is, I don't know where this guy's coming from. Yeah, because he's doing this all the time. He's not giving any indication, not because he's not open to you, knowing what he's really about or like, but maybe he isn't. The wisest person who ever lived. It says of him, he did not entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in every man. The Lord Jesus Christ knew, I can't just trust myself. I can't just entrust all of my thoughts about Jesus, about myself. I can't really trust anybody. So he didn't. Because he knows what's in man. Who do you think he could trust more than anybody? I mean, if you just traverse the names that are in the Gospels, who do you think he could trust more than anybody? Maybe you want to say Mary. I mean, she knows who he is. She knows that she's had a visit by an angel who said to her when she was young, you will have, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, the power of the highest will come upon you, and that holy thing that shall be born in you will be called the Son of God. Can he trust her? She is with, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark the only person that tells us about it, she is with his brothers, who in John 7:5 do not believe in him and make fun of him in that chapter on a regular basis. Why is she coming that he is teaching? And very much like today, you know, there wasn't enough room to hold people. They were at the doors. They were busting out the door. You couldn't even get in. That is beginning to be a problem we're having on some Friday nights, though. And so somebody comes to the Lord and says, Lord, your mother and brothers are outside desiring to speak with you, thinking, like normal people, he would say, excuse me, and go see what they wanted. He knows what they want. They've come to take him because they said he's insane. He's out of his mind. They're going to take him to whatever the Jewish first century equivalent is of an insane asylum. We're going to lock him up at home. This is Mary. Should he trust her? Mary, after that encounter with the angel, after that, she never says anything right. Except, whatever he says to you, do it. And even in that situation, Jesus prefaced what he said to her with, woman, what is there with you and me? Like, what is there in common? What do we have that, what do we think the same in when you ask me to do this thing? What about Peter? This is apostle number one in the group of the closest people to him. He's got thousands of disciples, students. Out of those thousands, there are 12 that are apostles. Out of those 12, there are 3 who are privy to things that the other of the 12 are not allowed to see and hear. Peter, James, and John. What about Peter? You know, trust Peter? Peter is the guy who, even when he thinks he's doing well, says to you, we were just talking about this, Peter says, this will never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus has to say to that, get behind me, Satan. For you don't think about the things that are of God. You are an offense to me. You are a snare to me, is literally what the Greek word means. You're a snare to me. You're a spiritual trap to me. Because you don't think on the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. Indicating that humanism, is Satanism. It's the same. You, Satan, don't think about the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. What humans think, just naturally human thinking. Of course this is right. Everybody knows this. This is just common sense. That's the way Satan thinks, according to Jesus. Now, he will swear up and down, literally. He'll swear that he will never deny Jesus. He's willing to go to prison and death with him. Jesus responds, "Are you willing to die for me, Peter?" Simon. He never calls him Peter except one time. "Truly I say to you, before this evening is done, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." He didn't trust Peter. Peter does this. He does not entrust himself to anyone. So the wise man, one of the reasons why the wise person is not free with everything that they're giving you is because they don't trust the flesh of anyone. Is that saying you can't trust anybody? That's saying you can't trust anybody in and of themselves. Yes, that's what it's saying. But you can trust the new man that's created in the image of the one who created him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to true knowledge. You can trust that new creation, but people always have, who are believers anyway, new creation and flesh. It's always at the same time. So who do you trust? Who can you trust? You've got to trust someone who's unimpaired. And New Testament language for unimpaired is unimpaired because they consistently allow the Holy Spirit to fill them. That's the person that you can trust. Because you can trust the Holy Spirit. You have to recognize a spiritual quality in that person. I'm not saying you cut these people out. I'm not saying unless you're unimpaired, unless you've really attained some degree or level of spirituality that has nothing to do with you, then nobody ever gets to that level. Because you need mentors. You need shepherds. You need friends who you recognize are farther along than you. You need people to help you get there. You're not an island. The Bible won't support the idea of, "I'll do this on my own." Proverbs 18:1 says that one who isolates himself rages against all sound judgment. So, nobody's going to get there if everybody who thinks they got there cut everybody else out. And if they think they got there while they're cutting other people out, they didn't get there. Because they're not loving anyone. So what we're not saying is not, let's, you know, "Oh, I saw a flaw in this person. Get them out of my life. Infection." You know, no, not at all. That's not what we're saying. But what I am saying is that the person who is wise gives himself to other people in service, in a laid down life, in devotion. But they're not really, they don't just speak anything that comes to mind. They selectively, let me put it that way, they selectively reveal their heart to others. A dullard is causing all of his spirit to exit. And a wise person is intensely, sometimes it's an effort, suppressing it what? His spirit. Until afterwards. What's wrong with saying, "I just met this individual, I don't know if I can trust them. I'm open to them. But I'll reveal myself afterwards. I'm going to give this some time. I will serve them willingly. I'm already set to serve them. I'm not necessarily set to reveal my deepest secrets to them. I'm ready for every good work, Titus 3:1. I'm ready to love them in deed and in truth, 1 John 3:18. But I'm not ready to spill my guts to them. And every time that anyone has ever not known somebody for that long and yet was allowing themselves to be very transparent, we're not saying that's always wrong either. We're saying that's one of the things that God uses sometimes to really take this person by the hand, by using another person's hand, and leading them to deeper truths, a greater recognition of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Okay, so don't take anything in a false balance. Let's look at some other verses here, okay? You've got the A part of this verse. A dullard is causing all of his spirit to exit. And you've got the B part of the verse. A wise person is intensely suppressing it, his own spirit, until afterwards. Let's look at other places that talk about either the A part or the B part. But let's take the A part first. It's the A part. Let's go to Proverbs 12:23. Proverbs 12:23. A prudent man conceals knowledge. It's true knowledge, he's got it, but he's not quick to dispense it. But the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. I've looked at every one of these verses that I'm going to quote to you. They're all the kaseel. That is, they're all the dullard. When you see fools, and I read it in the NKJV, it's all the same word for fool. So the fool proclaims foolishness. He doesn't have the knowledge of the prudent person, but he tells you all of his foolishness. Then 15:2. I'll just say dullard as I read this, though I'm reading fool. 15:2. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of dullards pours forth foolishness. You shouldn't speak at all. And it's like a waterfall coming out of the person's mouth. You, this wise person, has much that they could say, and they restrain it. They clamp it. They hold back. It's one of the traits of wise people. Then, 18:2. Proverbs 18:2. A fool, a dullard, kaseel, has no delight in understanding. But, this is what he has delight in expressing his own heart. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 3, maybe we should read more of this than just 3. Let's start at verse 1, 5:1. Walk prudently when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Alright, the kaseel is not setting out to do evil. That's the misosopher, that's the ewiel. The kaseel doesn't know that he's doing evil, but he is. What's the thing that he's doing that's evil? Not hearing, but speaking. He goes to the house of God. That's not, it is the church, but it's not a building. In the Old Testament, when Ecclesiastes was written, you're talking about the temple. When you go to the temple, go there so that you can learn doctrine. And that holds true too, right? When you come to church, why are you coming? Well, there's actually more reasons in the New Testament that you come to church than there was in the Old Testament that you went to temple. But what's the big reason you go to temple? To sacrifice? No. To hear Scripture taught. That one's the same today, right? We come together. We come together here, and we want. This is why it takes so long. This is why this is the majority of any meeting that we have, is my teaching you these things, because that's what it's about. It's about getting serious with the teaching. So when you go to the house of God, draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. Verse 2, do not be rash, that is hasty, with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. And everything you say is before God, right? He hears it all. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. What does that tell you about the difference between you and God? Therefore, here's a command of the Scripture. Let your words be few. Now here's the reason, and this is the verse I brought you here for. 5:3. For a dream comes through much activity. This means one of two things. Either that, you know, the way you use it now in sentimental American culture. My dreams that I'm wanting to achieve. Okay, you're going to get that through much activity. In other words, you're going to get there from a lot of hard work. Or, you go to bed at night, and why did I have these strange things rolling around in my head? It came from a lot of stuff that you did in that day. A dream comes through much activity, just like dreams come through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by many words. How do I know that this person's a fool? He talks a lot. How do I know he's a dullard? He talks a lot. When you make a vow, 5:4, to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. The idea here is you're saying something quickly, rashly, hastily, before God, not to another person, and you vow something, and then you walk away and you think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And you don't keep it, maybe. That's what's in view in this one. All right, now let's go to, for the B part of this verse. A wise person is intensely suppressing it until afterwards. Suppressing his spirit until afterwards. What do you mean, till afterwards? Watch this. Do you think of it as suppressing the spirit? His spirit. When Jesus gave full revelation of his spirit, when, I want you to picture a person who doesn't look like the way Jesus is depicted. I think that they depict him. I hate these depictions of Jesus, really, I do. Scripturally, no question. No question. He does not have long hair. He is the image of God. The Scripture says the image of God is the reason why a male ought not have long hair. And that's just males called the image of God. This one's the image of God. The image of God. Okay? Paul probably saw the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. And Paul is the one who writes. Even nature itself teaches you that a man should not have long hair, for a man is the image of God. It is a shame to him. If Paul saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a Pharisee about the same age as in the city of Jerusalem, everybody knew Jesus in Jerusalem. Especially toward the end. If he saw Jesus, and Jesus had long hair, he would have never written that in 1 Corinthians 11. Revelation talks about the locusts that come out of the depthless place. And it said they had hair like women's hair. What's that mean? It's long. All right, now watch. I want you to picture a guy that does not look like Jesus. He doesn't have this trimmed beard either. He doesn't have this, you know, nicely kept, as from American standards, beard. He does not have that. He's got something like an Amishman's beard. That's what the law commanded for every Jew. So you got this guy with this long beard, short hair, does not look like the main problem I have with him, with the way it's the way he's depicted. He looks effeminate. He looks sissified. He looks like a woman with a beard. I want you to picture this guy who does not look anything like that, who has done something I couldn't do if my life depended on it. He took cords and he wove them together by hand into a whip, and he started going after people with this whip. I do not believe he's, you know, cracking it, like making that. I think he's actually making contact. He's hitting people with this whip. He doesn't play. It's not like this is just for show. He's going after people. There are tables there. Isagogics tell us, isagogics is a fancy word for cultural historical setting, these tables that the money changers would have weighed about 500 pounds. The table, it's loaded with money, and there's no paper money at the time. So it's loaded with these metal things. Though he doesn't look it, according to Isaiah 52 or 53, he doesn't look it because he has no form or appearance that we should behold him. He doesn't look it. He is really strong. He takes these tables. Maybe he has to get under it, you know. But he does it. He gets these tables and throws them, the Greek word says, over, like that. So you got this man who looks like I just described. He's taking tables, hundreds of pounds of tables, and throwing them over. He's got a whip, and he's hitting people with it. He's yelling out in this temple. That looks like that's not suppressing anything of his spirit. That looks like what you see is what's really inside of me. That looks like he's letting it all out. But I want you to carefully look at this with me. Mark chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And having looked around at all things, so he saw everything that made him angry like that. The hour already being late evening, he went out into Bethany with the 12. So he comes into Jerusalem, sees all of this, and leaves. Verse 12, and on the next day, having come out from Bethany, where he went to, he was hungry. And then you're going to have this thing about the fig tree happen. It's not relevant for what I'm talking about. So we'll jump down to 15, and they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus, having entered into the temple, he began to throw out those buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those selling the doves, and he wasn't allowing that anyone should carry a vessel through the temple. So he's forcibly stopping people who are carrying things, wares, into the temple. And he was teaching, saying to them, hasn't it been written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you made it a cave of robbers. And the scribes and the high priests heard, and they were seeking how they might destroy him. Oh, men of blood, seeing the unimpaired man, were hating him. Why were they wanting to destroy him? For they were fearing him, because all the crowd was being astonished at his teaching. Okay. Jesus then, the best example. Do you see how he came in, observed, suppressed something that was there, thought about it, the next day, I'm giving vent to this. It was a perfectly objective decision. It was not an emotional, fly-off-the-handle reaction. It wasn't a fleshly reaction, he didn't have flesh. But it wasn't even an emotional response. It was a thinking, and emotions aren't opposite from thinking, but it was like, I've got these emotions. I've got them because of my thinking. I'm going to intensely suppress this today. He is with the Father, John 5:19 and 5:30. He never did anything or said anything that he first did not see the Father do or hear the Father say. Having received clearance, this is of the Father. The Father gives the green light. Go in, when you go there tomorrow, do what you wanted to do yesterday. Do what you want to do today, when you go there tomorrow. When the Lord Jesus Christ went in, He gave full vent to everything that He had thought about doing the day before. John tells us that He had done this at least 3 years earlier, at the beginning of His ministry also. So He's always felt this way about the things that were happening in the temple. That's the until afterwards part of our verse. He thinks, He calculates, He analyzes, He investigates, He considers. That's what the Spirit-filled person does in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This was the thing to do the next day. So He's the best example. If we ever have Him as an example for anything in the Scripture, we'll use Him. He's it. I want to exhort you as we close here in just a matter of minutes to seek to be, just kind of go with me in my mind back over what we taught tonight. Seek to be unimpaired. One way that you can do that, please, is to get around people that you recognize as unimpaired. Be upright before that time. And as to the second verse that we've talked about tonight, we've taught you on tonight, I don't want you to be paralyzed. I don't want you to overthink. I don't want you to be stymied from the freedom that is in the Holy Spirit. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So, not that. But do think before you speak. Proverbs says, the righteous man studies to answer. That is, you've asked him a question. You're on the spot. Now, he doesn't feel the need to respond right away. He steps back mentally, thinks about what should be said, and says it. There is a time in Ecclesiastes to speak and a time to remain silent. Chapter 3 has it. It's time for everything. That's one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ, this is the total close here, the Lord Jesus Christ never spoke when He shouldn't have. He also never failed to speak when He should have. is the perfect man, God in the flesh. So speak, please speak, when you need to. Please don't speak when it would be folly, when it would be foolishness, when it would be damaging to the hearer. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might impart grace to the hearer. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.